You've been traveling this summer or whatever, you know, as hopefully you know, we started several years ago with Genesis 1:1 and worked our way forward through each book of the Bible. And so, you know, we're, roughly halfway through thereabouts to 2 Samuel, and we're really in the life now of King David. And so tonight we come to a very significant event in his life, and as we pick up on what we talked about a couple weeks ago, and I was having lunch with the staff yesterday, and I was reminded of a story I'd heard several years ago. Husband and wife were laying in bed together. It's okay to say that if you're a Baptist preacher. That's as racy as it's going to get. And wife asked her husband, she said, "Honey, if I died, would you remarry?" And he said, "Well, you know, after a considerable period of grieving, I mean, how do you answer that question? I guess I would. We all need companionship." They laid there a few minutes. She said, "If I died and you remarried, would she live in this house?" He said, "Well, I don't know." He said, "You know, we spent a lot of money getting this house the way we like it, and I don't want to get rid of the house. I guess she would." And he said, "If I died and remarried and she lived in this house, would she sleep right here in this bed?" Well, imagine how he felt, you know. And he said, "Well, you know, I hadn't thought about it. The bed's brand new, costs us $2,000. I would hope it'd last a while, so I guess she would." She said, "If I died and you remarried and she lived in the house and slept in our bed, would she use my golf clubs?" He said, "Oh, no, she's left-handed." Oh, man. Now, Pastor Dick told that joke. I didn't know what it meant. He had to explain it to me. So, guys, we all chuckle at that. It's an oldie but a goodie. And at the same time, can I be honest with you? If you've ever faced adultery in your family, it's not funny. It is one of the most destructive things that can happen to a person, to a family. Can I be honest? To a church, to a community. And the truth be known, adultery is no laughing matter. So the statistics abound. They'll break your heart. Everybody knows about George Barna by now, and he does all this research, puts it out there, and so put out this survey and said, you know, just going to ask what sort of immoral things you've been doing for the past week. 28% guilty of swearing, 20% had gambled, 19% had viewed pornography, 12% had gossiped, 12% had gotten drunk. 11% had lied, 10% said that and within the last week, 10% said they had slept with someone who was not their married partner. Now, this is what will alarm you. That's only the people who admitted it, number one. And then the second thing that will alarm you from this is that there seems to be a line of demarcation. And the younger generation, I'm reading directly from Barna, were 9 times more likely to engage in adultery than the older generation. Now, that's a powerful statement about our culture and about how people view the sacred bond of human sexuality that God has tied to marriage. And so, the bottom line is that adultery is nothing new, and it's not going away. It's just as devastating now as it was in days gone by, and sadly, it looks like a lot of people are going to continue to have to learn that lesson. Over the years, if I would be honest, as a pastor, I've known a number of Christian families whose lives have been utterly destroyed by such behavior. And even though we don't like to talk about it, we all know it's happened right here in our own community more than once, and it's been devastating. Now, let me give you some good news at this point. Let me just tell you that we have planned a marriage conference here at First Baptist Church with Rob Renau, and this is the very first time that we've done this on Friday night. It's just for local pastors and their wives, just to talk to us and remind us about the importance of that sacred covenant, having a strong marriage together, and making certain that we, more than anyone else, have godly relationships with our spouses. But then we're going to have a marriage conference on Saturday. It's going to run from 9 to noon, and then we're going to have it again right here in this fellowship hall on Sunday morning in Sunday school hour. And then upstairs he'll speak during the worship hour. I want you to pray for this, because I just shared with you the statistics about the younger families, okay? And when you don't have the cultural norms to reinforce your belief system that a lot of us grew up with, hopefully the message has not changed from the pulpit, but these younger families, look what they're bombarded with in every movie and every television show and all day long, the workforce. And so this is critical. Now, that's the first thing I want you to do. I want you to pray for this. Secondly, I want you to feel free to attend it. Just because you come to a marriage conference is not some signal that your marriage is in trouble. Miss Vicky and I are going to be there because she told me I was going to. No. Miss Vicky and I are going to be there, and I want to encourage all the couples to come because I believe there will be something for everybody. And marriage, of course, is a sacred institution that's designed by God for the benefit of mankind. We're going to talk a lot more about that during this conference. In any event, excited about that. So tonight, to get back on track, we discover that even one who was said to have a heart after God's own heart was susceptible to temptation with regard to sexuality. So King David fell prey to sexual sin, and it arguably marked the beginning of the end of what had been a wonderful life and reign. A long, slow decline sets in. And sadly, it all comes crashing down eventually. So just before we get underway, if you're new tonight, just review the title of this particular series on 2 Samuel is Kingdom Come. In the first chapter, David got off on the right foot when Saul died. He immediately reached out to all those people who had been loyal to Saul, trying to unify the kingdom. And then he took his first steps. We saw that. First few things he did as king. And then Game of Thrones, and we covered several chapters in this story because it was a 7.5-year civil war between those who were loyal to Saul and those who were loyal to David. After that war was over and David came out on top, moving on up because he moved from Hebron, his capital, to Jerusalem and built a palace there. And then church planting, our next study, is where David then brought in and planted the church in the sense that he brought the tabernacle in, he brought the Ark of the Covenant, reunited them, but brought them there to Jerusalem from Shiloh and from other places. And wanted to build God's house, but God wouldn't let him. Why? Because he was a man of war. And so then David went back to the business God had called him to in 2 Samuel 8 and prosecuted wars. And then that left him, with at the end of those wars, by and large, peaceful pursuits. And I talked to you about how he worked his way all the way around and established the borders of Israel with 7 different kingdoms. And those 7 different kingdoms reflect the same kingdoms that Israel still struggles with to this very day. With her Arab neighbors. But nonetheless, after that was done, then we talked about how David put into place both his internal and external policies, if you'll remember that. And so, everything was going great for David. And then we came up against our last study, which I titled Feet of Clay, because what happened for David is that things settled down, and to be honest, David got comfortable. And because he got comfortable, he got vulnerable. And the most important verse in chapter 11 is the Bible says, when it was the time for the kings to go to war, David didn't go to war. He was a man of war. That's what God called him to do. But he didn't do what he was ordained to do. He sent others in his place and he stayed home. And he was out of God's will from the get-go and it got him in trouble. And I use the analogy of feet of clay because as strong a man as he was, Satan knew where his weakness was and brought him down. So tonight we continue our study titled Judgment Day. And chapter 12 follows chapter 11, not just numerically, but theologically. Can I state that again? Not just numerically, but theologically. Because in 2 Samuel 11, we saw that when the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not even one, that all sin come short of the glory of God, it applies to somebody even as highly esteemed as David, because no one is without sin. It's arguable, however, up to that chapter that David had a rather charmed life. But after his terrible sins in 2 Samuel 11, he therefore, just like any other man, was destined to face the judgment of God in chapter 12. And this is the simple truth that we have to learn from this chapter. And then after this day of judgment, his life will forever be changed. The life of everyone he knew would be changed. Nothing would ever be the same again. For no matter who a person is, no matter how high and lofty they may be, whatever position they hold, if that person chooses to willfully sin against God, the plain teaching of Scripture is that there'll be a price to pay. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. I'm just underscoring what's going on in this chapter. And that's true even if it's an individual esteemed as David is. So the purpose of 2 Samuel 12 is to underscore that even though David was a man after God's own heart, because he chose to willfully sin against God, there were inevitable consequences even in his life. And I want to explore that with you tonight and lay them out for you. So take your copy of God's Word and stand. We're going to read, if you feel led to, we're going to read 25 verses together tonight. So the Bible says, the Lord sent Nathan to David. And when he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children, and it shared his food and drank from his cup and even slept in his arms. It's kind of like Miss Vicky's cat. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. And David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over, because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites, which is exactly what David did. He sent him out and had Joab withdraw from him. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Don't you imagine David is sick to his stomach right now? You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin, and you are not going to die. But because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. And after Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent the nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with him. And on the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. Is the child dead, he asked. Yes, they replied, he is dead. Then David got up from the ground, and after he washed, he put on lotions and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request, they served him food, and he ate. His servants asked him, why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now the child is dead, and you get up and eat. And he answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he's dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah, essentially meaning special to God. Anyway, a powerful story, guys, a powerful story. Like you haven't heard it before. Like you haven't heard lots of sermons on this down through the years. A foundational chapter in God's Word. I would just remind you that in this particular chapter, what is significant about it is that it reminds us that sin has consequences. And whether we like to admit it or not, sin has consequences. And so I just conclude our scripture reading tonight with this statement from Job chapter 4, verse 8. As I have observed, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble will reap the same. That's a biblical principle that is stated time and again in various forms throughout scripture. You reap what you sow. And the purpose of chapter 12 is to show us that no matter how high and mighty we are in this world, spiritual principles from God's word still apply to us. Father, we look forward to the opportunity of studying your word tonight, and we pray that as we do, and as we turn our attention to your word and focus on your word, that we will be able to receive from your word the truth that you have for us, but more than just to hear it. Not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Take it and apply it to our life. Learn from the admonition that goes on here in the life of David. make certain that we do not repeat this. We do not desire, Lord, to bring shame on ourselves and on your people and on your name. So help us, Lord, to embrace the truth we see here and give us the courage to live like we should live. For we pray our prayer in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. God bless the reading of his word. You can be seated. And as you are, I wonder how many times you've seen these sorts of things. They put them everywhere, don't they? I think it's well been said that we live in what's called a litigious society. I won't ask for any lawyers here tonight, but seems to be a lot of work for lawyers in the country in which we live, right? So because of this, you see this kind of stuff out there where people put what might be called unnecessary warning labels on everything. So I thought I'd read a few of them to you tonight, okay? A label on a baby stroller reads, "Remove child before folding." A brass fishing lure with three-pronged treble hook says, "Harmful if swallowed." A popular scooter for children says, "This product moves when used." Duh. A flushable toilet brush warns, "Do not use for personal hygiene." I have no idea what somebody tried to sue them over that one about. Household iron says, "Never iron clothes while they're being worn." Who would do such a thing? A label on a hairdryer, "Never use while asleep." I'm assuming that's one of those things you sit under, ladies. Not one of those things. I mean, like, what was the comedian say? "Oh, I was sleep styling again." You know, beyond me. A cardboard car sunshield. It says on the side, "Do not drive with sunshield in place." Cartridge on a laser printer, "Do not eat toner." Dishwasher, "Do not allow children to play inside the dishwasher." Boy, there's a way to multitask. You're going to get your dishes done and get your child bathed all at once. A popular manufactured fireplace log says, "Caution, risk of fire." But my favorite one in all this, I kid you not, Jack Bowen will love this, stamped on the side of a tractor, says, "Always avoid death." Always avoid death. Well, that's pretty good admonition, wouldn't you say? Now, I share this with you because the name of the article I took that from in the newspaper is called "Wacky Warning Labels," and it asks the question, why are we even putting these labels out there? And you know the answer to that, because apparently people need to be reminded, which raises a question. Why should I have to preach on a subject like adultery? Shouldn't it be self-evident? Shouldn't it be self-evident if a woman is married that she's off limits to anybody but her husband? Shouldn't it be self-evident that she's got a warning label that says "do not touch," belongs to someone else? Vice versa, ladies, gentlemen, same thing for a man. But the truth is apparently, even though David knew the Word of God, which he did, because he talked so much about how he loved to meditate on the Word of God, and he knew God's words and he knew God's commandments, he chose to ignore the warning label here. And in so doing, he partook of that which did not belong to him, and greatly displeased the Lord his God, which is what the text says. And so he brings this day of judgment on him. Now, last time, in great detail, we went through chapter 11. We met a couple of weeks ago. I'm sorry I couldn't be with you last week. And we worked through the adultery and, you know, the enticement of Satan and the lust and all that and everything and how it played out and the murder, okay? I don't want to revisit that tonight. What I want to do now is come to the next day, the morning after, because you know that she sent word to David and told him that she was expecting. And so David knew that he could not hide this thing. It was going to be out eventually. And I imagine he had all sorts of just a sick feeling inside of him. But anyway, when Nathan came and confirmed that, when Nathan came and stuck that finger in his face, I think he knew that it was payday today. I don't know what the phrase "the jig is up" means. I need to look it up. I hope it's not irreverent. But I grew up hearing that phrase and saying that phrase, and that just means it's over. There's no sense pretending. It's over. And so for David, when we come to chapter 12 now, the jig is up. So here's what I want to do. I want to talk about this day and the significance it had. And I want to share three aspects of this day, if you're taking notes. And here's the first. It was a day that forever changed where David was heading. Now, base that on these first 12 verses of a chapter that we read together tonight. Forever changed where he was heading. So if you travel up and down I-75 or I-40, you're going to see signs, and those signs tell you about the Tennessee watershed boundaries, right? So if you go up I-75-40 combination here, and you pass through, and it says, I don't remember exactly, but you've seen the signs. It says you're now leaving the Watts Bar watershed, and you're going into the, you know, Melton Hill watershed or whatever. And, of course, we understand what a watershed is that anything inside this comes to this area and the water flows downhill. But if you crest that hill right there, see, the water's going to flow in another direction. So when we use the expression a watershed event, we all know what that means, correct? A watershed event means from that day, things flow differently. And up until now, God's blessings have been flowing upon David. But after this watershed event of 2 Samuel chapter 11 and the judgment that comes in chapter 12, the blessings of God flow differently in David's life. And that's a powerful thing for us to consider. And so let's think about this for just a moment, okay? These two chapters together represent a demarcation in David's life for God's blessing. So let's examine this. Let's compare and contrast. Before this day, David was clearly on his way up in life. And so, you know, we've studied David's life extensively in the build-up to this particular study tonight. We get two verses in this very passage which give us a succinct summarization of that. And so that's why I present them to you. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Nathan speaking, he says, I anointed you king over Israel. I mean, when David shows up, what does he do? He gets anointed as king over Israel. Remember that? By the prophet Samuel. And I delivered you from the hand of Saul, who tried to kill him repeatedly. But who? And David said, I'm not going to fight this battle. I'm not going to put a hand on God's anointed. Who took care of him? God did, right? And he said, I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives. We talked about that. Saul's harem became David's. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. For 7.5 years, he reigned over Judah. But then God gave him Israel as well. Gave him the whole kingdom. And so David's life was a charmed life. And he was just moving up and moving up and moving up. Now, let's be honest. Behooves us all periodically just to reflect on how good God's been to us. What would we have without God? We read in James chapter 1, every good and perfect gift comes down to us from God our Father. We used to sing an old song, a hymn, when we were coming along. How many of you remember the song, Count Your Blessings? Thought I'd sing it to you tonight. You might like it sung, but you don't want me to sing it, but I'll quote it to you. The gift of music is one of several gifts I don't have. When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings. Name them one by one. It'll surprise you what the Lord has done. And then that refrain says, count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. Now listen to these other verses. We've got time to read them real quick. Are you ever burdened with a load of care? Does the cross seem heavy you're called to bear? Then count your many blessings. Every doubt will fly and you'll be singing as the days go by. Third verse. When you look at others with their lands and gold and think that Christ has promised you his wealth untold, count your many blessings. Money cannot buy your reward in heaven nor your home on high. Fourth verse. So amid the conflict, whether great or small, do not be discouraged. God is over all. Count your blessings. Angels will attend and help and comfort give you to your journey's end. I like that song, but each one of those verses talks about when life's going bad. Count your blessings. And the truth is, that's good advice. But I got some even better advice for you. When life's going good, count your blessings. Because that's when we get careless. That's when we forget who gives us our blessings. That's when we get full of ourselves. That's when we begin to think about what all we accomplished. Tough times do make us think about God. Can I be honest? Let somebody get sick. They start thinking about how they can't control their health. Let a year like 2008 roll around and everybody's 401k gets cut in half or their IRA dissipates in front of their eyes and they start thinking about God again. He has a way of humbling us. But Lots of times when things are going well, we forget about God. And I'm afraid this is what's happening in David's life. This is my point. I trust you see that. David had been on this wild ride. Remember, we talked about the fact that he went from being a nobody to being a somebody. He went from living nowhere to living somewhere, to having no thing to having something. Remember these things we talked about in David's life? And so I would just remind you that perhaps what we're thinking here and learning already from the text is that had David been a bit more sensitive to the source of the blessings in his life, maybe he wouldn't have been so careless. Maybe he would not have assumed that he was invulnerable. And maybe he would not have succumbed to lust and greed and everything. But alas, he did. He succumbed to the temptation. And so, I remind you that before this day, David was clearly on his way up. But after this day, David is clearly on his way down. We talk about the life of David and Solomon as the glory days in ancient Israel, the golden time in ancient Israel. And that it was, because after Solomon's death, and then his son comes to the throne, Rehoboam, and then the kingdom splits in the northern kingdom and southern kingdom. And I remind you of all the kings in the northern kingdom, the Bible says not one single one of them was righteous. They were all wicked. And only about a third of them in the southern kingdom were righteous, and the other two-thirds were wicked. So the point here is that by comparison, yes, this is the glory days. People in days gone by would look back on this and think, wow, man, that was the high water mark of our civilization. Well, if this is the high water mark of their civilization, maybe not materially, that'll come under Solomon, but morally, the high water mark for David was 2 Samuel chapter 10. And he crossed the watershed. And so we look at his career and we see that from this day forward, things don't seem to go so well. And we have the benefit of 3,000 years of retrospection and looking back in hindsight that David didn't have. So I can now tell you where David's going to wind up, even though he doesn't know it. And he's going to wind up in what we read when we come to 1 Kings. And so in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the Bible says, when King David was old and well advanced in years, he could not keep warm even when they put covers over him. So his servant said to him, let us look for a young virgin to attend the king and take care of him, and she can lie beside him so that our lord the king may keep warm. So they searched throughout Israel for a beautiful girl and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the girl was very beautiful. She took care of the king and waited on him, but the king had no intimate relations with her. Now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, I will be king. So when we come to the end of the trail, I just want to point out the irony. I know the text says that he was not intimate with this young, beautiful woman up under the covers. But I just want to point out how ironic it is that David comes to the end of his life just as he chose to live it. David was a womanizer. I don't have to remind you how many wives he had and how many concubines. And yet, that wasn't enough. So ironically, where does he wind up? Be careful what you ask for. You may get it. But the irony is when we come to this portion right here, at the end, it's really a sad situation because you get the point right here that even David's children cannot wait for this old man to die. This is their way of marginalizing him, putting him out to pasture. Just give him another woman. Now, maybe at this point, David is learned his lesson about women and Bathsheba, so the Bible says he didn't touch her. But I don't think Adonijah knew that. He's like, all I got to do is just give him a woman. He'll be preoccupied, and I want the kingdom. And that's sad. Because even your children know what you're noted for. Even your children know where your weak spot is. How sad. Now I'm going to get myself in trouble. The man's name is Charlie Sheen. He's the son of Martin Sheen. He's the brother of Emilio Estevez. He starred in Apocalypse Now, one of the most renowned Vietnam movies ever made. He was in 65 movies, 17 TV shows, won Emmys and Golden Globes and Screen Actors Guilds, and got a Hollywood star for programs like Two and a Half Men. And now we've come to the end of the trail and look at him. This is the young stud. This is on top of his game. And this, according to the article, is meth teeth and HIV positive. Because he made a point to brag about the hundreds of women he had bedded in his career. And I'm saying to you, be careful what becomes your standard for success, because you may come to the end of the trail and have had that and have lost everything in the process. And I'm concerned that that's what we see in David. I'm concerned. Now, I'm not accusing anybody here of walking down that road. I am telling you that for David, it was women and it was adultery. But it could be any number of things. You just unplug sin A and plug in sin B, or unplug sin B and plug in sin C. For some people, their downfall is alcohol. For some people, their downfall is drugs. For some people, their downfall is greed and materialism. For some, it is fame and power and authority. And you know the things that men and women chase in this world. And you can get all that and come to the end of the trail with a big fat bank account and have nothing left. And so we learn, do we not? So it was a day that forever changed which way he was heading. And we need to remember that, okay? But then I want you to notice something else tonight. I want you to notice that I have carried over too many notes. There you go. We'll go back here, okay? It was a day that forever changed how David was behaving. Not only where he was headed, but how he's behaving. So it's as if we see two different Davids in the chapters leading up to and then going away from the events that unfold in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. And increasingly, as we approach 2 Samuel 11, what we get is a self-assuredness that borders on arrogance and cockiness. David increasingly presents himself as one who is large and in charge. So let me see if I can explain this. Before this day, David was clearly the one who was used to giving orders. He may have been a little teenager from a backwoods place when he got ordained to be king by Samuel, but he quickly grew comfortable with the role. And so we look back over David's life and we see four times in his life when he confidently is giving orders and increasingly giving orders with confidence. And here they are. We go to 2 Samuel chapter 5 and Israel is offering him the throne and he says, "Give me that throne. I'll take it. I'm ready for that. I've ruled over Judah, this little bitty tribe, long enough. Yeah, I'm the man. Give it to me. I'll show you what a real king's supposed to be." And then we see him given a command in 2 Samuel 11, 4, where he says, "Bring Bathsheba to me." I can give that command because I'm king. I tell my guys, I tell my assistants here, you go get that woman down there and you bring her to me. And then, with complete confidence and authority, he says, "Send Uriah to die. I can do that. I'm king." He can tell Joab, "I want you to kill the man. I can do that because I'm king." And then we get to this story told by Nathan. And he's not only the military commander and the king, he's now the Supreme Court. He's now judge, jury, and executioner. Nathan can't even get done telling the story, and he says, "This man's going to die." So he's used to giving orders. He's used to telling everybody what to do. Now, David had done well to have heeded the wisdom that Paul will one day give to Romans in chapter 2. So let's read this together. Paul says, "You therefore have no excuse, you who are passing judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things." Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you'll escape God's judgment? Is there a passage of Scripture anywhere that more applies to what happened between Nathan and David than this? Now, I know the Scripture had not been written yet, but I also know that David understood instinctively that he had hoisted himself with his own petard when he had heard those words, "You are the man." So, notice this. Don't miss this irony, okay? In 2 Samuel 12, 6, we get David's last order. And here it is. He says, "As surely as the Lord lives, a man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Now I want you to notice the very next verse. In the very next verse, David's done giving orders and now God's giving orders. God just pulled rank on David the king. And so the last order David gives is in verse 6. The first order God gives is in verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man, and this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says." In other words, we're done listening to what you want done, and now we're going to talk about what God wants done. And so, guys, this is significant, okay? I remind you what those orders that David had given were. Give Israel to me, bring Bathsheba to me, send Uriah to me, make this man to pay. He was confident in giving his orders. But what he had said to Nathan is that this guy who did this is going to pay four times over. Wow. And so he hung himself with his own words, and God uses those. So now it's clearly that David is the one taking orders, not giving them. You see what a watershed event this was? And now these are the orders that David is going to take, whether he wants to take them or not, because he don't have any control over the events anymore. He has sown the wind, and he's now going to weep the whirlwind. So, you said four times, David. Here they are. The wages of sin is death. The child has now died. Number two, Amnon, your son, will now rape Tamar, your daughter. Despicable, but thirdly, Absalom, your son, will now kill Amnon, your son. And then Joab, your right-hand man, whom you had murder Uriah, will now murder Absalom. So, the wages of sin is death, and there it is. And so David said, this is what the man will happen to the man. If there is another verse that applies to David here, is it not self-evident? Is this one right here from Galatians 6? Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that also will he reap. That's just another way of stating what we had read in Job earlier. So the bottom line is that people don't like to hear that. People don't like to hear that there are consequences for sin. I'm going to talk about this Sunday morning as I continue this series on sin. We're going to talk Sunday morning about what sin does. We talked about sin this past Sunday as being what sin is. It's missing the mark. All kind of words for it. We understand that. All types of sin. But at the end of the day, they're all equal in God's eyes because they all bring about death and destruction. So we're going to talk about that, what we see this here. But people don't want to hear that. So I want to read you a quick story. I got time. It comes from the writings of Brian Chappell. He wrote a book called Holiness by Grace. And every pastor on the planet can relate to this. He said, a young man called a pastor late at night and asked if he would meet with him the next morning. And they made arrangements to have breakfast at a nearby restaurant. And the next morning, the young man told his pastor on a recent visit, business trip, he had stayed too late at a hotel bar with a woman colleague. The alcohol, distance from home, and easy laughter the two shared led to the inevitable. They ended up in bed together. So now what do I do? The man asked. So the pastor takes a deep breath. You've asked me what happens now. He thought of the young wife and small children whose lives that he knew already were going to be so terribly destroyed by this one indiscretion. So to preserve the family, he briefly considered advising the young man to cover up the error, but then he said, that's ridiculous. He said, there are eternal consequences of establishing such a spiritual pattern. And he said, honesty is the only path I know this man can follow. So to make the young man think biblically about what he had to do, this is what the ministry began to do. He began to ask him a series of questions. He said, have you prayed for God's forgiveness and pardon? He said, have you confessed your sin to this young woman involved and told her that this would never happen again? More importantly, have you confessed to your wife and asked her forgiveness? And if he was not yet ready to do this, had he at least arranged to have testing for STD? He said, surely you're not going to go home and get in bed with your own wife and endanger her or your family? So he challenged this man with these things. Now listen to what he writes. The young man listened to each of the questions without expression or comment. When the pastor finished, the young man just shoved his breakfast plate away from him, leaned back in his seat, and said, I can't believe this. Here you are, man of God, and I come to you for grace, and you give me discipline. You so disappoint me, Pastor. Which led the pastor to wonder, not whether what he had said was wrong, but what he had said in the past that would in any way lead an intelligent, capable man such as this to believe that he could commit sin and get away with it. That's a profound story. Now, Pastor Dick can relate to this. I've had to deal with a number of times down through the years where infidelity takes place, marriages have fallen apart, I never cease to be amazed how it's always somebody else's fault. I feel the need to explain why this happened in my life. You see, I was the victim. I was seduced by that woman. I was driven to that affair because of the way my wife treats me. It's always somebody else's fault. And turn on the church because the church didn't support them through the process. When what God wants us to do is say, guilty, I blew it. And show a little humility and fall on your face before God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But that is so hard for people to do. Now, to David's credit, he understood God is not mocked. And so that leads me to my third point, okay? Let me wrap it up. We got about 10 or 12 minutes. It was a day that forever changed the direction he was headed and the way he was, you know, behaving, but also it changed forever what David was thinking. And we can exposit this the same way we have. We can clearly see that one last significant change in David's life comes about as the result of this watershed experience. Before this day, it seems that God was seldom on David's mind. And we read this from verses 7 through 8. And I've already read this again, but I want to put it back up here because it drives the point home. Nathan, remember what Nathan said to David? You are the man. This is what the Lord said, the God of Israel says. I anointed you, delivered you from the hand of Saul, gave you your master's house and wives, gave you Israel and Judah. If that had been too little, I would have given you more. So five times in that conversation, I'll tell you what's going on here. Nathan is having to remind David what God had done for him. You know why? Because David hadn't been thinking about God. His mind had been full of other things. From the moment he walked out on that roof and he saw Bathsheba taking a bath, his mind was full of something else. He had not been thinking about God. And I would say to you that God had indeed done a lot for David. But David had begun to read his own headlines and got a little full of himself and seems to have forgotten all about God and his blessings. So beware, Christian, because it can happen to any of us. And it can happen in the simplest of ways. This is a terrible way it happens right here, what it leads to. I remember when I was a young pastor, the first church I pastored, and I was so excited because wonderful things happening. And I, back in those days, we wrote newsletter articles and sent out, you know, weekly newsletters by mail. And so I wrote this big article and talked about all the wonderful victories we'd had, all the things we'd been able to accomplish together in my first year of pastor, and I was so excited about it and all the things that, you know, we were hoping to see done. And I walked in on Sunday morning, and sitting on my desk was the newsletter article. It was torn out, so it didn't have the address on it. And a little note handwritten beside it said, "Be careful, Pastor, we've not done any of this. God has done this for us." Boy, man, that stung. But you know what? They were right. They were right. It's easy to stop thinking about God and start thinking about what you've been accomplishing on your own. And David had gotten full of himself, and he had no time to think about God and remember God. So from that day forward, however, things would be a little different. And from this day forward, God, he may not have been thinking about God before. God might have been seldom on his mind, but from this day forward, God's heavy on his heart. So when confronted with his sin, to his credit, what does David do? He realizes he's caught. He realizes it's done. And he says, you know, he confesses his sin. And I want to give David credit here because this, the Bible says, I've sinned against the Lord. Now, this is the short version. And this dramatic event doesn't culminate with this one little, Father, forgive me for I've sinned. No. The much fuller version comes in Psalm 51, and some of you know this, but let's read it together. Because I want you to read what it actually says it in the Hebrew, for the director of music, a psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. So here's the full version. Here's the man pouring his heart out. Here's the agony before God. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Put it in context. He says, blot out my adultery and murder. The shame that I have brought on myself, my house, this country. You. Put it in this context. For I know my transgressions. My sins are always before me. I guess they were. He wasn't thinking about it before, but now he can't get it off his mind. against you, and you only have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you have proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in your inner parts, you teach me wisdom. In other words, what David says, I got to be honest, this is not the first sin I committed. This is just the culmination of what I've been living like. Cleanse me with hyssop. You know what hyssop was, right? The bush that they used to sprinkle the blood onto the altar. I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you've crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And then I'll teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. He does that. Psalm 51 is teaching us that right now, 3,000 years later. Save me from blood guilt, O God. Put that in context. Blood guilt. He got blood on his hands. He killed a man. O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I'd bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. In other words, he's saying, you know, I'd go down to the temple and I'd slaughter everything down there if it'd make things right. But I know this is what you want. So I'm coming clean before you, God. A sacrifice is a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These are the things you'll not despise. So, you know, for the first time in a long time now, he's thinking about God. And this raises the inevitable question. I hate to say it, but does anybody here need a Psalm 51 moment? And a lot of times we want to get by with just one little statement on Sunday morning. A twinge of guilt from the sermon. I've sinned against you, God. But God wants a Psalm 51 conversation with you. And that involves a deep cleansing. Y'all understand the difference between a light cleansing and a deep cleansing, don't you? Sure you do. So Paul Petticoat talks about how his wife wanted to have the carpet cleaned. He said, carpet don't need cleaning. She said, yeah, it needs cleaning. Yeah, it costs money, just a jip. No. Listen, my neighbor had her carpet cleaned, and it's amazing. So just let this guy come in here and talk to you about it. So they bring this guy in, and the guy says, I don't know why you're here. Our carpet's clean. Don't need cleaning to me. And the guy said, okay. So maybe you've seen this. So he dimmed all the curtains and closed all the lights and got out the fluorescent light and shined it and all the cat urine, dog urine on the carpet, you know, screaming bright yellow, glowing. And the guy's like, and he said, clean my carpets. They need cleaning. You get the point, don't you? And when God shines the light of his eternal word on our soul, it makes us cry out and say, Lord, there's some things here that you've brought to light that I've covered up way too long. And that's all God wants. He just wants you to come clean with him. And so, Job, one more quotation from Job that I'll leave you with tonight. Would it be well when God examines you if the light of God's word is flipped on in the dark recesses of your heart, what starts to glow? What ugly stain shows up? And could you deceive him like a man? See, we do this. We have our little secret sins and we cover them up. But you can't deceive God. And so this is the point of tonight's study. It was a day that forever changed where David was heading, a day that forever changed how he was behaving, and above all, a day that forever changed how he was thinking. And so I would say to you, my friend, from the bottom of my heart, learn from David's lesson. Because if you live a lie, it comes home sooner or later. My closing story is a very quick one. The man's name is Jido. I don't know him personally. I just have this article in my office. And I'll never forget having first read this several years ago. Werner Jack Jido. And he was an alderman in a little city in Illinois. And so far as everybody knew, he had been in the Korean War. He fought in a battle in the Korean War. And down through the years, these barroom stories of his just grew a little bit more and a little bit more. So one day he got out his bronze medal, and then he got out his silver star and his purple heart. And here's this 71-year-old man marching in all the parades, talking to all the children. But the more he told his story about all his battles, something just didn't add up to people who actually knew a little history, and they began to investigate. And when it all came to light, the rascal was never even in the army. Let alone been to Korea, been in a battle, been wounded. And all these medals he and this uniform, he bought them online. He's just living a lie. And the newspaper article says, when he was finally confronted and he just came out and said it was a big lie, he says, I cannot tell you, ashamed as I am right now, what a relief it is. He said, because I'm 71 years old and I've been living this lie for 30, 40 years. And I don't want to meet my maker, a fraud. That's it, guys. That's powerful. I think that's what happened to David. David said, okay, I see where this is getting me. Nowhere. Enough. Learn that. The problem with living a lie is that sooner or later your world comes crashing down around you. All God's people said? Amen. Amen. All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time of studying your word. We pray that the application of your word will be made plain enough in our lives and in our hearts. We want to glorify you by the way we live. And we want you to use us, even as you use David, for good in this world. And so, Lord, help us to pay strict attention to the admonition of your word and apply it to our lives. We pray our prayer in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you for coming. God bless you for being here. See you Sunday, if not before.